This day is holy to the Lord. This day is holy to the Lord. This day is holy to the Lord. This statement is repeated three times from a passage that isn't usually turned to on this day, but it definitely relates to it. The first day and the first holy day of the seventh month is holy to the Lord. Let's turn to where we read this in Scripture. Turn with me, please, to Nehemiah chapter 7. And for context, we'll turn to the very last verse, verse 73. Nehemiah 7, verse 73. And here Nehemiah writes, as he recorded what happened as in his divine mission, and recalls this and writes it down. He says, "So the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities." So what is the time frame and context of this passage? What's going on? Well, as you might remember, under the decree of Cyrus the Great, the exiled Jews in Babylon were permitted to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Decades passed, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, returned with another group of Jews heading back to Judea and Jerusalem. Ezra, a priest and scribe, starts to implement reforms. A little over a decade later, Nehemiah joins Ezra to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The date set for completing the walls has been given as 440 BC, to give you some time frame, and we are in the seventh month of the religious year in Jerusalem. We'll see that the understanding of God's laws was declining, certainly wasn't strong, and Ezra, with the Levites and Nehemiah's help, started to teach the people. So let's read now. Let's go to chapter 8 and verse 1 and begin to read. "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." So what's happening here? Well, all the people, both men and women, gathered together as one in the open square in front of the water gate for the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month. The water gate, fed by the Gihon Springs, symbolizes how water sustains life and represents God's word nourishing the people spiritually. Water also serves as a symbol of God's Spirit, as we see represented in John 7:37, and Jesus expressing a future time, but in the same, roughly the same place, saying, "All who come to me, all who thirst, will come and have living waters to drink from," representing access to God's Spirit. Now that's the last great day. That's for another time. But this is where they're at. They're all present on the first holy day of the seventh month, and we'll hear the book of the law of Moses read aloud. The book of the law of Moses, or the first five books of the Bible, and the focus may have been on certain sections from all five books relevant to the day, as well as Deuteronomy, which was to be read at the feast every 7 years. And verse 3 goes on, "Then he read from it in the open square. that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra here is reading scripture in the open square. And what do we read? They paid close attention to what was being read to them. So verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shebma, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Messiah, and on the left hand, Padiah, Mishael, and a bunch of other people. I won't go through all these. I didn't practice this part of it very well. Zechariah, we'll mention Zechariah, because it's an easy one, and Mishalom at the end. In verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. More details show that Ezra is reading from a specially made platform so everyone can see him. More importantly, all can hear the words of Ezra that he's reading. And when Ezra opened the book, everyone stood up, showing great respect they had for God's words that were written in it. In these books were the very words of God, by which, at God's command, all that is seen was made from things not visible were put in there. This is the God who made all things from things not visible. He stood in respect and reverence for the book of the law when it was opened. The show is an attitude we should have towards God's holy words. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and everyone expressed agreement by saying, Amen, Amen. Let's go to verse 7. And also Jeshua, and I'll spare you all those names, but other names, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and help them to understand the reading. So Ezra read the law, and when we had, and he had Levites among the people who would help them understand what Ezra had just read. This could be due to both helping in explaining the meaning, you know, this is what it means, but also because Ezra likely, he was reading in Hebrew. And some of the people may have needed some help because these are people that may have lost their full understanding of Hebrew as they were living in different parts, and they may have had different languages, the language of the day, the Babylonian language, the Chaldean language, maybe as the primary language, and they needed some help. This is what Ezra is saying in Hebrew, but this is what it means as they translate it. We have translators today. It's the same thing. They had to translate potentially in the language they understood. So they were learning a complex lesson as they read the book of the law. However, they see the main lesson was presented and taught that the day was special. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites were teaching the people. And what did they teach them? That this day is holy to the Lord your God. Now let's think about what's going on here. When we think about the millennium, and there's a scripture we often go to, a future time, we go to Isaiah chapter 2, the beautiful vision of the world tomorrow, where it says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this is what Ezra was doing, teaching the people God's ways. And on this holy day, the people were being taught. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Now, as a royal priesthood in training, I think this is a model for how the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. How will people with little to no knowledge be taught God's way? Probably a lot like how we see Ezra doing it right here. Let's go where Ezra would have gone. Where would he have gone to show that this day is holy to the Lord? Let's go to Leviticus 23, verse 1. Leviticus 23, verse 1. If he had to show this day was holy to the Lord, this is where you would go. In Leviticus 23, verse 1, he probably started here and he said, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feast. The holy convocations are God's feast, the holy days to the Lord, sacred assemblies, a day that God himself has made holy, and a time that God is summoning his people to assemble. Let's drop down to verse 23 to go specifically to this day, the day that says this day is truly a holy day, one of the Lord's feasts, and to have it as a holy convocation. Leviticus 23, verse 23 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. A day of blowing of trumpets. Now, Ezra would have spoken in Hebrew, and he would have said, Yom Terah, meaning the day of trumpet blowing. And that's what it means, a trumpet that signifies joy and celebration, but also functions as a warning of battle and alarm, being ready. Now, as we explore the Feast of Trumpets, we'll see all these aspects of Torah embedded in the meaning of this day. Let's go to Numbers 29, which provides all of God's fall holy days and the associate offerings to be given. And chapter 28 does the spring ones and Pentecost. If you want to know what holy offerings are associated with which holy days, you can go here. Numbers 28 and 29. Verse 29 is where it begins, the holy days of the seventh month. And we'll begin in verse 1, which has a restatement of what we just read in Hebrews 23. It says, and notice that today as a holy convocation, a day that God himself makes holy, a day to gather during, and we do no customary work. We don't do any normal work. It's a Sabbath, an annual Sabbath. It's holy. And one of the annual seven holy days of the year, a day of blowing trumpets on this appointed feast day. So some of you may have been thinking, boy, that trumpet over there is very loud. But of all days, I was not going to go over today and say, let's lower that trumpet, because today was the day of trumpets. Right? Maybe an atonement, we'll kind of lower it down a bit. But today, where's my trumpet lovers? Anyway, I was only not going to go over and say, let's lower the trumpet a little bit, because it's the day of blowing of trumpets. And Mr. Barber's offered to bring it so far, which I didn't get a chance to coordinate with him. But it's a day of trumpet blowing, shouting. And that's a day of trumpets on this appointed feast day, right? God appoints the times. And he says this in Numbers 29, verse 1, it says, "And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, for you is a day of blowing the trumpets." And the people, after Ezra read that this day is holy to the Lord your God, he would have understood that. And we read from Nehemiah that the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And as they were being told about this day, they also heard explained the words of the law. And they wept. They wept because they realized, and more, this is what they realized, is the painful remembrance of their national and personal departure from God. These Jews weeping were those who had been exiled to a land that God had himself had given the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But because of their continual disobedience to God and the worship of pagan gods and disregard to God's ways, they were removed, and they realized the reality. They realized their true reality of their situation, and that they themselves had missed out on so many blessings from the God who loved them. They mourned and wept when they heard the law that revealed God's repeated promises of blessings. If they would put God first, and how they knew that a very patient God finally relegated them to the results of their disobedience. Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Levites needed to remind them not to mourn or weep, because the day is holy to the Lord your God. They had to be reminded that today is a feast day and to rejoice. In verse 10, they say, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" Ezra had to instruct them to go and observe this day in a way that is fitting for this feast day. Have a meal, have a feast, and rejoice in that the day is holy to our Lord. In the joy of this day and rejoicing, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's talk about the joy of the Lord is our strength. What is our joy in the Lord today that brings us strength? Let's focus on three joys we have today in the trumpets, as we hear the trumpet blast, or we know that's a day of blowing trumpets, and what that represents. Which is our strength in the Lord on this day? I have three joys. Joy in the Lord in the trumpet blast that signifies the return of Christ as King. Joy in the Lord is reflected in the trumpet, which symbolizes Christ's kingdom and intervention into and onto this earth. And lastly, joy in the Lord in the trumpet blast that reflects the reunion with all loved ones who are asleep in Christ, as well as those who will endure to the end. So let's talk about the first one. The first one, joy in the Lord in the trumpet blast that signifies the appearance and presence of Christ at the end of the age. There is joy in the Lord that reflects the trumpet blast, providing us with the strength in knowing our Lord and Savior is returning as King of Kings. It was well understood that Jesus would return at the end of the age. Let's read the disciples asking Jesus of his coming at the end of the age. Let's go to Matthew 24, verse 1. Matthew 24, verse 1. And if you've seen pictures of the Temple Mount, and possibly you've seen a picture from the Temple Mount, from the very place that Jesus Christ is here with his disciples, the Mount of Olives. And if you've been to Jerusalem, most likely you've stood in a very similar place looking down on the temple. You've seen photographs of it, the Temple Mount being seen from the Mount of Olives. And this is where they're at. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So the disciples are sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley and to the temple. They ask and begin to ask Jesus questions, just like each of us right now, probably. The disciples wanted to know the answer to the question of when the most critical event yet to occur in the history of the world would happen. What is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? We observe that an age or period of time comes to completion. And when one age ends, a new one begins. A new one begins. This age will begin with the appearing of Christ. This will be the most significant event to forever and ever change the course of this world. That's all going to happen at Christ's coming. Now, this word coming in Greek is parousia. You may have heard that before, meaning appearing or presence. And it has nothing to do with the rapture, although that's what they use it for. It means his coming, his appearing. In vines, it denotes both an arrival and a consequent presence with, being with. Now, it's unclear how much the disciples understood the timing of Jesus Christ return to heaven and then later return to earth, but they did understand that he would have a parousia, a powerful appearing and presence again. Let's move down to verse 27, where we see the word parousia used again, describing Christ's very visible appearance and presence being seen by everyone. In Matthew 24, verse 27, we read, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And he goes on in verse 20, "For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Now, Jesus appearing, or parousia, is described in these two verses in a way that shows it will not be missed. It will be seen. When we see lightning flash across the sky in a dark night, that is seen. It is not missed. And all will see it. And now there's in verse 28 is an interesting proverb about eagles, or better maybe translated as vultures, that are all circling around a carcass. What does that mean? Well, expositor states it this way, and I think this is the way to look at it. This is an enigmatic proverb. This one may simply mean that it will be impossible for humanity not to see the coming of the Son of Man, as it is for vultures to miss seeing carrion. Now, maybe you've driven by a road somewhere out in the middle of nowhere, and you see all these eagles or vultures flying around. You know, they somehow know there's something that's going to supply them a meal. And they're all there, and they don't miss it. And that's what's being said here. It's not going to be missed. Let's go on to verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Just like Jesus went up in the clouds, which we can read in Acts 1, verse 9, he appears and returns as though he is coming on the clouds of heaven. And he is coming how? It says, with power and great glory. This is no baby in a manger. This is the Christ, the one coming in power, appearing in glory. Jesus repeats this to the high priest, who was questioning Jesus before being crucified in Matthew 26, and Jesus would not respond to the false allegations being made. Let me just read this to you, Matthew 26, verse 63. He's being questioned in false allegations. And it says, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus did give an answer. He respected, in a sense, what the high priest was asking to do under oath. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus Christ at the right hand of power and will be coming down, appearing on the clouds. Let me read you the vision of the glory and power the Apostle John saw. This is what the Apostle John saw recorded for us in Revelation. He said, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had the name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in robe, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And we read that from Revelation 19:11. Today we have joy in the Lord, for he is faithful and true to his promise to return in glory and power to this earth. We have joy in the Lord. Our God is our strength. He is faithful and true, the true head of the church of God. He is our faithful and true bridegroom. He is the one who comes and appears in glory and power. Christ is going to return. And we have joy in that, great joy in that strength. Let's go to the next joy we have. Joy of the Lord in our Lord is our strength, as seen in the trumpet blast that symbolizes Christ's intervention on the earth. Christ's return will change everything. It will change everything. Let's go to a vision that Daniel saw showing that Christ would indeed intervene in the government of this earth. This will truly change everything. Let's see what this in Daniel 7 and read what Daniel was shown by God recorded for us to read today. Daniel 7. And we'll start in verse 13. This is what Daniel was shown, a vision, in a similar way as John was shown a vision, called the night visions. And Daniel was shown this, and he records it for us, in Daniel 7, verse 13. And he says, I was watching in the night visions, and this is what he saw. And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So here again, we observe the same description of Christ, also referred to as the Son of Man, coming, as it were, with the clouds of heaven. And where is he going, and for what purpose? Well, let's read on. Verse 14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So we see here Christ being given three things here. Dominion, full power over everything on the earth. Given glory, this reflects that who he is, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and a kingdom. A kingdom that is over all the people, territory, and has government and laws. All people, all nations, no matter what language or what part of the world, they will all serve him. This kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It will not be destroyed. Each earthly kingdom that Daniel was shown all had an end, whether it was the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greco-Macedonian kingdom, or the Roman, all have an end. Not this one. It's an everlasting kingdom. Let's read more about this future event associated with the final seventh trumpet. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, and verse 15. We read here a vision that the Apostle John was shown, and he writes down for us this vision he saw. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worship God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." So here we see that all kingdoms have now become the kingdoms of Jesus Christ. Christ's kingdom is on earth, with great power to reign. We read about a future when Christ will return as prophesied, at a time when the world is about to go seriously off track. So much so that unless Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, mankind risks heading down a path that will threaten or could threaten every life on earth. And Christ will not let that happen. Let's see that in Matthew 24, verse 22. If you want to turn to Matthew 24, verse 22. And here we see Jesus Christ's own words, foretelling of a time to come, yet to come, of a very serious time they have yet to see. Matthew 24, verse 22, and he says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So Christ indeed comes and saves man from themselves. Interestingly, today, the UN is marking its 8th anniversary, and the theme is Better Together, 80 years and more for peace, development, and human rights. Yet many question if the UN has any real ability to bring peace. Matthew 24, verse 22 indicates that it doesn't. It doesn't. That all changes when Christ comes, and for the first time, peace can occur across all peoples. All peoples. And from that time forward, a world that has never been seen because of a kingdom that is based on love, God's laws, that truly wants the best for all the subjects, everybody. We see Christ and how this kingdom is described. Let's go to Isaiah 11, how the government of God, Christ as king, is going to be described. Isaiah 11, verse 6, a time of how the world is going to be. The world tomorrow, how it's going to be described. Not today, but when Christ returns. Isaiah 11, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Then it goes on to describe a kingdom, a government, and how it's going to be, and who it's going to rely on, who's going to uphold it. It says, "A government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Think of that. The government keeps going and going, and the peace of it will keep going and going and increase and increase. There is no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Today, have joy. Have joy in the strength of our Lord, pictured by God's intervention in the affairs of men. Today we have joy despite the headline news. Today we have joy knowing we have a Lord and Savior who is our living hope, who will return and bring peace. We have joy in the strength of our Lord, knowing that the trumpet sound is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will perform what he says he will do. Great joy in that. Let's go to the third joy I have for us today to consider about this day. Joy of the Lord in our Lord, the joy of the Lord is our strength, is seen and heard when the trumpet blasts, bringing together a reunion with all loved ones who are asleep in Christ and who have endured to the end. Today, the saints have great joy, which is the strength of the Lord, knowing we will see all our loved ones who now sleep in Christ. We see Jesus referring to this in Matthew 24, verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21. You go back to Matthew for a moment, and we'll look at verse 30 and 31. And this is Jesus Christ, again, giving his disciples more information about the time of the end, his return. It says in verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory," as we read. But let's look at verse 31. "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet." And what will happen? "And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. From all parts of the world, both those who are asleep in Christ, as we say, and those who are alive are gathered together. The elect, those who have endured and kept the commandments of God and had the faith of Jesus Christ. These are all at the trumpet and are gathered together." Let's see more about this in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. We can turn here. And in one some way, sadly, but also encouragingly, I've read this a lot of times this year and at funerals, it seems like. But it's such an encouraging scripture. Let's read it today because it is encouraging. It's why we have joy. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes this to give understanding to the church of God, to those who needed to understand what was going to happen when Christ returned. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout," right? Yom Terah, right? Terah means trumpets, but also means shouting. "With the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always, always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What an incredible future event. The Lord descending with a shout and with a trumpet of God. And those who are dead in Christ rising first. And those who are alive joining together to be with Christ the Lord. John wrote about this event also in 1 John. The epistle of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 2, "and seeing Christ as he is," picturing this time. 1 John, verse 3, verse 2, I'll give you a moment to turn there. This is one of my favorite scriptures, fantastic scripture, to think about, to focus on, to give you encouragement, to give you joy and the strength of our Lord and what he is going to do, the promises to the children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, What a wonderful thing to say, beloved, you know, to the brethren. Beloved, you know, he loves the brethren. Now, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Christ comes down from as the clouds, what does it say? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Being like Christ, as children of God, in spirit like him, seeing him as he is in spirit. An indication of a bodily change that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. A wonderful time. Now, maybe you have some aches and pains right now. Maybe you're getting old. Maybe you're hurting. Some people are at home right now. Mrs. Heine's home with a broken arm. It probably hurts. Poor Giorgio's home with appendicitis. Mr. and Mrs. Long are homesick. Dina Fenwick's home with her, by herself and her young baby, Asher. You probably don't feel so well, but there's hope. There's a promise that it's going to change. Let's read about this in verse 15, verse 21. And I want to start here because it really makes the point of who the children of God are. The children of God are going to be rising to meet Christ when he returns. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 says this, "For since by man came death." So that's true. You know, Adam was born, or he was created, and he and Eve made a very fateful choice. And from that point on, all were going to die. A physical death, that is, at least a physical death. "For by man also came," a man with a capital M, "also came the resurrection of the dead," talking about Jesus Christ. "For as in Adam all will die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming," right? At his coming. So in Christ, this means those who are in the body of Christ, those will be made alive. Christ, the very first to rise from the tomb or from the dead. And then those who are Christ at his coming, his parousia. Let's drop down to verse 51. This was mentioned or referenced in the sermonette. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 says, and Paul writes this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And that's what the Apostle Paul calls it, a mystery, something not known. Very few people, they may quote this, but they don't fully know what it fully means in the fullest extent. Actually, and I heard this quoted a lot this week at the memorial they had for Charlie Kirk. And many, many things were nicely said, but you could tell it's still a mystery. It's still a mystery. And Paul says it's a mystery. Paul explains what will happen at Christ's coming. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." A change. We see a dramatic change from flesh and blood, which we all have known so well, all of us in the flesh and blood, to something else, to a first resurrection. "Of such, the second death has no power." Paul continues, verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised." How? "Incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, "then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." All those in Christ will rise, no longer bound by flesh and blood, but to immortal spirit bodies. At the trumpet sounding, in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, a change. What a reunion. What a moment. What a time. And this is what's going to happen. A new eternal, right? Notice, eternal reality. Today we have joy in this day that is holy to the Lord because of the promise to the first fruits. The joy of the first trumpet and the saints, the elect, the first fruits, the children of God, will rise with new immortal bodies and see Christ as he is. We will be like him. There's great joy and strength in the Lord, our God. Let's go back to Nehemiah 8 and Ezra and see, and to the story of Ezra, and Nehemiah is there as well, and the Levites teaching the people the book of the law on the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets. And as they might say it, the Yom Terah. Let's go to verse 11 to conclude. Verse 11 of Nehemiah 8. And he says here, so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Brethren, I hope we're still in awe, for the day is holy to the Lord. This day is holy to the Lord. I hope you rejoice greatly and have joy in this day. That is our strength in the Lord. And as Ezra said, rejoice in the joy of the day, as it's a feast day. So if you go, some of you will go out for a nice meal or have a meal, or however you do it, rejoice. Enjoy it as a feast. Have joy. Rejoice because you understand the words and believe what was declared today. This day is holy to the Lord your God.